to the consequences of bad and sinful decisions. And because this is true, whether we want to admit it or not, there is a word that we are all familiar with. There is a word that none of us like. There is a word that stings and it hurts, and it is the word failure. And to some degree, we all have experience with that word, with the sting of failure. Maybe you've experienced failure in some business venture. Maybe you've experienced failure in some school project or some paper that just never got turned in. Maybe you've experienced failure in the pain of a relationship that ended in heartache and turmoil. Maybe you've experienced the disaster of a home improvement project or a home renovation project that just blew up on you and cost you three times what it should have. Maybe you can check the box all of the above and you're like, yep, I can relate to all of those things. But even if you can't, we can all confess. We can all relate to the sin, to the failure of not loving God as we should. Not loving God with all our mind, heart, soul, and strength. We can all confess. We can all identify with the failure of the sin of not loving people, not loving one another as God calls us to do. And again, Peter can relate to our struggle. Peter can relate. He can identify with us. He knows a thing or two about failure, but more importantly, Peter can point us to where hope is found. Peter can point us to a person, to the Lord Jesus Christ who came to rescue and transform sinners and failures like Peter and like us. If you're in 1 Peter, look at verse 1. Verse 1 begins like this. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Hold on, time out. I got a question. Hey Peter, is this the same Jesus that you denied ever knowing? Hey Peter, is this the same Jesus that you deserted and ran away from on the night when he was arrested? Hey Peter, is this the same Jesus that you refused to acknowledge when a servant girl came and asked you about it? Is this the same Jesus that you chastised and corrected when he talked about going to the cross? Is this the same Jesus that you boasted about loving more than all of the other disciples? Dude, how do you still have a job? You know, how are you still an apostle? Okay, your resume looks terrible. Who is this Jesus who loves sinners and failures like Peter and like us? That's what we want to begin to explore this morning, because this will help to set the stage for everything that we read in the book of 1 Peter. In fact, before we even just finish reading just the first few verses of 1 Peter, turn quickly to the end of 1 Peter. Turn over to chapter 5, verse 12, and see how, as Peter begins his final greetings, he places a tremendous emphasis explaining what he has written throughout the totality of his book. And look at how Peter explains this. In chapter 5, verse 12, his final greetings begin like this: by Silvanus. Now, that's the guy who wrote the letter as Peter spoke it and dictated it to him. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him. And then Peter says this: I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this, what is contained in the book of 1 Peter, that this is the true grace of God. And then Peter says this: stand firm in it. Peter would learn to stand firm in the grace of God. And brothers and sisters, we must learn to do the same. Now, where did Peter learn this? Where did Peter learn to stand firm in the grace of God? He learned it from Jesus. Peter came to know and to love the restorative and the redemptive and the hope-giving grace of God, and we can too. So with that in mind, now go back to verse 1. Flip back a few pages. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, and let's read on just a little bit further. So Peter begins, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles." Man, what a strange way to describe a Christian. Well, those are two words that we don't normally think of as belonging together, as going together. Elect exiles. What does that mean? Why does Peter call us that? Come back next week. Come back next week, and we're gonna dive into this, and we're gonna explore this glorious truth. This is a hope-filled title and description that Peter gives to us. So, to those who are elect exiles, keep reading, of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to, okay, now here comes the work of the Godhead, the work of the Trinity that the choir sang about earlier, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Oh, what a glorious greeting. And again, I beg of you, come back next week and we will explore this, and we will unpack the richness of these opening verses. But for the remainder of our time together today, as an introduction to this wonderful letter, to get reacquainted with God's work and God's grace, which He lavishly poured out in the life of Peter, join me again in John chapter 21, the passage that Joe read earlier. John chapter 21, and we'll look at the first 14 verses, because Peter, like us, needed to learn that success, true success, belongs to Jesus Christ. Success belongs to Christ. We are totally dependent upon Him, and Peter needed to learn this lesson within the framework of failure. And again, as we've already talked about, we've already observed, nobody likes to fail. We hate that. In fact, we do what we can to avoid failure, and that is understandable. But have you ever considered the fact that failure may, in the ultimate calculation of all things, that failure may actually be a gift from God to you? Have you ever considered that perhaps God allowing you to fail may be one of His most helpful and useful gifts and tools in your life as He sharpens you and makes you into the likeness of Christ? Have you ever considered that what looks like failure now may ultimately be blessing in the final analysis? Please note this on your outline. This section that we're going to look at, John 21 verses 1 to 14, this is for failures. This post-resurrection appearance of Christ shows us how Jesus works with the disciples in their failure to teach them about His grace and His sufficiency. And this comes through loud and clear in the way that the Apostle John introduces and concludes this particular post-resurrection appearance. The bookends of this section, it stresses how Jesus is revealing Himself to His disciples. Let's look at these bookends briefly. Look at verse 1. Verse 1 says, "After this, Jesus revealed Himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and He revealed Himself in this way." Now, jump ahead to verse 14. See how this section concludes. It says, "This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after He was raised from the dead." So, three times in two verses at the beginning and at the end, John is emphasizing what? That Jesus is revealing Himself to His disciples. And when he says that Jesus is revealing Himself to His disciples, he does not merely mean to say that Jesus is showing up to say hi. "Hey guys, yep, still alive, still resurrected, hope you're doing well. No! There is incredible intention and purpose. There is a divine agenda at work that God wants to do something glorious in the lives of His disciples, teaching them about His character, His nature, His grace, His strength, His sufficiency, His power. This is a divine agenda to reveal Jesus' glory in the midst of the disciples' failure. And there is great hope found in this. So look again at the first three verses of John 21. It says, after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we'll go with you. Stop there for just a moment. Here we should note it on your outline. We see miscellaneous facts. There you go. Couldn't say the word for a second. Miscellaneous facts. In these verses, some interesting facts and details are given, and they are not without significance. First, let's consider the location. The disciples here, they are said to be by the Sea of Tiberias. This is the Sea of Galilee, as it is commonly called. It's about a 70-mile journey from Jerusalem to the Sea of Galilee. Now, why are the disciples here? Well, in Matthew 28, they had been instructed to go to Galilee, where Jesus would appear to them, where Jesus would meet with them. So here they are in Galilee, waiting, being obedient to the instructions that they had thus received. Next, it's interesting to consider the people, the disciples that are specifically named and mentioned here as being present for this fishing adventure. First, there's Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, the two sons of Zebedee, and then two others. Now, what is significant about this group? Well, it's always significant that Peter's name heads the list, because even though he had denied Christ three times, he is still considered the spokesman, something of the leader of this group. Next, it's interesting to see how Peter and Thomas are listed side by side, two disciples that have recently experienced a pretty public failure, pretty public crisis of faith, as Peter had denied even knowing Jesus, and as Thomas had boasted about the fact that he would never believe that Jesus was risen unless he could put his fingers into the holes where the nails had pierced his body. Right? Pretty public failure. So there's Peter, there's Thomas, next, the two sons of Zebedee. This is, of course, James and John. John, the author of the Gospel of John. John wants us to know that he was present there. He was an eyewitness to this account. Next, Nathanael is mentioned, probably because he's from Galilee, as was many of the disciples. It's like he's home. Going back to Galilee was like going home. And then there are two other unnamed disciples that are mentioned. It's not that they are unimportant. It's just that their particular identity is not core and central to the meaning and the truth that is unpacked in this passage. So we move from the location to the people, now to the decision. To the decision, because one day, Peter announces, I'm going fishing. And everyone else says, we'll go too. That's a great idea, Peter. Let's go fishing. Now, in spite of what some commentators have written about this, I don't think that the disciples have lost their faith. I don't think that they have rejected Christ in this decision to go fishing. It's just that Jesus hasn't shown up yet. I mean, they are still there and they are waiting, and perhaps they have bills to pay, they have food to purchase, and so they decide to do what they've known. They go back to what they've known. They go back to what they're good at. It's important to remember. They go back to what they know. They go back to what they're good at. fishing. Plus, it's probably nice to be home. Fishing is a nice distraction. It beats all of the crowded noise that they had experienced in Jerusalem. Peter's probably thinking, yeah, fishing I can do. I may be a bad apostle. I may be a dismal disciple, but there's one thing I know. I'm good at fishing. And this is so perfect because it sets the stage for Christ to then reveal his power and his sufficiency to the disciples. Look at verse 3 again. This time we'll read the whole thing. Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Here we see B on your outline, the miserable failure. The miserable failure. I mean, they have failed again. They have failed again. Not one stinking fish. This is salt in the wound. This is adding insult to injury. I mean, they've shown that they are lousy disciples, and now they're lousy fishermen too. And remember, please note this on your outline. All of this, them not catching one fish, is from the sovereign hand of God. It is an object lesson that Jesus desires to use now in their lives. I mean, they caught nothing because God didn't want them to catch anything. God prevented them. He stopped them that night from catching even one fish. Now, if I were to go fishing and catch no fish, that would be no great embarrassment. In fact, I'll tell you, I have gone fishing and I have caught no fish, but I am not a fisherman. All right. That's no embarrassment to me. But for these men who were fishermen, this is a surprise. In fact, I think it's fair to say they are surprised by this failure. They are surprised by this failure, but Jesus is up to something. Jesus wants to teach them, and maybe specifically Peter, an important lesson. Look at verse 4. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Stop there for a moment. Believe it or not, this is a recurring theme when it comes to the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. The recurring theme is that people do not see or recognize or know or worship Jesus as they should until he chooses to make himself known. He must reveal himself. And without his revealing work, without his grace in our lives, brothers and sisters, we would never see him as we should. We would never worship him as we should. We would never confess him as Lord and Savior as we should. Even in our seeing and in our knowing and in our worship of him, we are completely dependent upon his grace. That will be a major theme throughout the letter of 1 Peter. But for now, look at verse 5. Look at verse 5. So Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" Now, what's funny about Jesus' question here is that in the Greek, the way that Jesus asked the question, it implies, it anticipates a negative response. Okay? The way that the disciples would have heard this question from Jesus, it would have sounded more like this. "Children, you haven't caught any fish, have you?" And the disciples' answer is very short. They simply say, "No, no." Now, I have a feeling maybe they mumbled some other things under their breath that John does not record, but they confess the fact that they have caught nothing. Now, here's an interesting question for us to consider. Why does Jesus ask them this question? Is Jesus being cruel here, merely just emphasizing their failure and rubbing it in their faces? Does Jesus really not know? Is he looking for information? Of course not. As you may well expect, Jesus asked this question for their benefit. Jesus wants to bring their failure into full view before he manifests and shows his glory and his sufficiency. Jesus wants them to see their inadequacy and their inability when left to themselves. Jesus wants them to walk in humility. And it's so interesting to think about how years later, when Peter would pen under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, when Peter would pen that little letter that we know as 1 Peter, he would write these words in chapter 5, verse 6. He would say, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, he may exalt you." Brothers and sisters, we need to learn this lesson. Peter needed to learn this lesson. And back in John chapter 15, Jesus had taught his disciples another important truth, telling them, "I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. Nothing." Well, not nothing. Don't get carried away. We can still fish without Jesus, can't we? "Children, you haven't caught any fish, have you?" No. No. This ought to remind us of another important verse and lesson that we considered in our study of 1 Corinthians. When Paul asked the Corinthians in chapter 4, verse 7, "What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" Oh, be careful. Watch yourself. Do not boast in yourself or about yourself. Everything you have, everything you are, is a gift from God as a result of his grace. So without Jesus, you can do nothing, nothing of true eternal significance or value. But with Christ, in Christ, abiding in him, what can you do? Answer, you can do the impossible. You can do all things for the glory of God. Which is what happens next. Look at verse 6. Jesus said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. Now here we see, note this on your outline, the miraculous fish. And yes, I know it's not really the miraculous fish, okay? These are not miraculous fish. It is the miraculous Christ who provides these fish in an amazing way. And what amazes me is the fact that the disciples actually listen, that they actually do what this stranger says to do. They've been up all night. They're tired. They're hungry. They are no doubt frustrated. Maybe they comply simply to avoid an argument, to prove that this guy doesn't know what he's talking about. After all, what is one more cast of the nets? But here's the point. Note it on your outline. Their glaring inadequacy is here met by his abundant sufficiency. They can't do anything, but Jesus can do everything. Do they get the point? Yes, they do. Look at verse 7. The disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples, perhaps being a little more sensible, came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, about 100 yards off. So it's so interesting to see that here John immediately, again, by the work of God's grace, immediately recognized what is happening and what is unfolding before him. And John recognizes that this is Christ. This is Jesus that is on the shore. He demonstrates the spiritual insight and understanding that it is the Lord. Lord, John, no doubt, probably remembers that this is not the first time that they had received a miraculous catch of fish by the command of Christ. He remembers this, and so he says to Peter, "Is the Lord." And then Peter, on the other hand, demonstrates a wonderful passion. Oh, wonderful excitement to be with Christ and to again be in his presence. Peter, in this moment, is no longer worried about fish. Peter in this moment is no longer even concerned with how we're going to get all these fish to shore as he just throws himself into the sea to go to be with Christ. Peter wanted to get to Jesus right away, as soon as he could. So he throws himself into the water. And brothers and sisters, I tell you that in this way, I wish I was more like Peter. I wish I was more like Peter. I wish I was more eager than I am to spend time with Christ and to recognize that every day, every waking moment of every day is a gift to be in his presence, to walk with him and to walk in the power of his Spirit which he's entrusted to us. So often we just take it so for granted. We take his word for granted. I wish I was less concerned about what the people around me thought. I wish I was more of a throw myself into the sea to be with Christ kind of person. And in this way, this is partly why I'm so excited for us to study the book of 1 Peter, because God would continue to work through Peter, and he would continue to use Peter, and he would inspire Peter to write this letter so that we would benefit from God's grace in Peter and through Peter, that God was doing something glorious and beautiful in the life of Peter, and he wants to do that work in us as well, to transform us to amazed worshipers who glory and delight in the power and the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. So for that reason, we should be very eager and excited to study the book of 1 Peter. But now, for the moment, for this morning, look again at verse 9. Look again at verse 9. Look and see what happened when they got to shore. Verse 9 says, when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Here we see the beginning of D on your outline, the meaningful, the memorable fellowship. They get to shore, and what do they discover? They discover that breakfast is already made. There's a charcoal fire going, and fish and bread is already there, and it's waiting for them. I think it's very interesting and significant to note and to remember that the last time that Peter was around a charcoal fire, he was denying that he even knew Christ. He was calling down curses on himself, adamantly affirming the truth that he was not a disciple of Christ. And here he's again around a charcoal fire with Christ, with Jesus, that Christ invites him to this meal, to this time of fellowship together. And it's Christ who is initiating this. It's Christ who is providing. It's Christ who is showing his goodness and his grace. I think it's also worth noting that Jesus is pro-breakfast. Does Jesus like breakfast? Jesus like breakfast. Does Jesus like his disciples to eat breakfast? Jesus like his disciples to eat breakfast. Jesus is pro-breakfast. He provides all of this for them. The fish and the fire and the bread, breakfast. And it is there, and Christ has done it for them, and he invites them to this meal, and he invites them to fellowship with him and to know him more fully. Look at verse 10. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have caught. Does that seem funny to you? You bring some of the fish that you have caught. Really? We didn't catch those. I mean, we did, but we didn't, right? We were up all night trying to catch fish, and we caught no fish. We got zero fish. I mean, yes, we hauled these fish in, but this, again, was the provision of Jesus, the sufficiency of Jesus on full display. So why does Jesus do this? Why does Jesus say, hey, go get some of the fish that you have brought and bring them and we'll add them to the meal? Is Jesus just trying to supersize their breakfast because he's already got fish, but you can always have more fish, and so let's bring these fish? No, I think what Christ is doing, he wants them to see, to marvel at the reality of the miracle that has just happened. You go get some of the fish that you have just brought in, that I have provided for you, and we will eat together. We will celebrate together. We will rejoice together. And indeed, this was a miraculous catch. Look again at verse 11. It says, so Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Now, this is probably only fair that Peter now comes and hauls the net ashore. Remember, he had abandoned them earlier and had jumped in the water. And so he does the work now of hauling these fish to shore. But what's the significance of there being 153 of these fish and 153 large fish? And what's the significance of the nets not being torn? Why are those details included? Well, I think, first of all, it's amazing just to see the level of detail that John, as an eyewitness, brings to this account. That inspired by the Holy Spirit, John recounts and brings these details into clear focus that we may see them, that we may delight in them, that we may rejoice at the sufficiency and the provision of Christ, knowing that he has not changed. Just as he was so good and sufficient and able to provide for the disciples, he has not changed. He remains the same true today. It's also so interesting to see that here the nets are not even torn. It's like they haven't even been used. It's like they're in perfect condition, right? Again, Christ does this to show his ability to provide and to sustain and to give all that is necessary to do what he commands. That would be significant for the disciples to know. That would be significant for us to know and remember. Please note this on your outline. They learned where success lies. They learned where sufficiency is found. And it was failure that helped to teach it to them. God used a moment of frustration. God used a moment of failure to teach his disciples a vital lesson that they would need for the rest of their lives. And it's a lesson that we need as well. And praise his name when he, in his wisdom, uses failure and hardship and difficulty to teach that to us. We would never choose that, right? We would never choose to walk through this road and to go down this aisle. We would never choose to be up all night, fishing all night, catching nothing, but praise his name that he uses hard things like failure to teach us and instruct us and grow us, and to teach us that, again, sufficiency, it is found in him, with him, not in ourselves, not trusting in ourselves. So look at verse 12. Verse 12, let's continue on. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Interesting. Why does Jesus have to invite them to eat? Weren't they hungry? Hadn't they been up all night fishing and catching nothing? Yes, they were hungry. Yes, they had been up all night, and yet thoughts of breakfast disappear when you are in the presence of the risen Savior, when you are in the presence of Christ. In this moment, the disciples are not consumed with thoughts of food. They're not consumed with fish and with bread when they are in the presence of the glory of Christ. And on top of that, have you ever tried to eat around a resurrected person? Have you ever tried to eat around a resurrected, glorified person? I feel weird eating in public as it is, much less in front of the risen Christ. And so here, what is described in verse 12 is both recognition that they know it is Him. They know it is the Lord. They know it is the one that they have walked with and they have loved and they have learned from. There is recognition and there is awe. There is worship. There is reverence before the Lord Jesus Christ, that now they're here in His presence and the thoughts of food just don't seem that important anymore. Look at verse 13. I love this. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. I mean, they're just not eating. Right? This is getting awkward. Like, the food is going to get cold. We've got fish and bread. So here Jesus now comes and He gives it to them. He serves it to them. He provides again for them in a very direct and personal way. This is the same Jesus that they've walked with now for many days. This is the same Jesus that earlier in John 13 had put a towel around Himself and touched their feet and had washed their feet. This was the same Jesus that had just died for them and had been resurrected that they may be justified and have life. This is the same Jesus that they had recently deserted and abandoned and ran away from. This was the same Jesus that Peter denied knowing. This is the same Jesus who just miraculously gave them this enormous catch of fish. This same Jesus now serves them, gives them the bread, gives them the food, encourages them to eat. Jesus, the point is, Jesus never stops. He never stops. He never stops loving. He never stops caring for these men. He never stops providing for them. He never stops watching over them. He never stops teaching them. He never stops being their perfect example for them to follow. And again, as I've said earlier, I'm so happy to tell you again that Jesus has not changed, brothers and sisters. He remains the same. We don't see Him on the shore telling us to cast our nets into the right side of the boat, but we know where Jesus is today. He is at the right hand of the Father. He is exalted and He is ascended on high, and He ever lives to make intercession for us, and He has sent His Spirit, His very Spirit, to live in us and to be with us, to seal us and to empower us. And Jesus continues His work today. Jesus continues to love us. He continues to care for us, to provide for us, to watch over us, to teach us, to be our supreme and perfect example. And this again is why we need the Word of God. We need the Scriptures to again teach us and show us the value and the glory and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. We need the book of 1 Peter. Well, I mean, we need all of the Bible, but we need the book of 1 Peter because there's at least one thing in our lives that must stop. And there's at least one thing in our lives that brothers and sisters must be ongoing. And we'll wrap up with these thoughts. Firstly, number one, our false thoughts of self-sufficiency must stop. Our false, evil, wicked, damnable thoughts of self-sufficiency must stop. Self-sufficiency, pride in self, arrogance, a haughty spirit. It is perhaps our greatest threat to spiritual progress, to spiritual maturity. As we've seen with the disciples and with Peter, listen, failure can be a blessed thing. Failure can be a wonderful thing. Failure can be a good gift when God uses it to help us see our need of Him. So our false thoughts of self-sufficiency, they need to die. Secondly, number two, our dependence upon Christ's presence and His sufficiency must be ongoing. It always comes back to Christ. It always comes back to this, that we would fix our eyes on Christ. Listen, that we would fix our eyes firmly upon the one who lived and died and rose and who is ascended to the right hand of the Father, that we would fix our eyes on Him, not a new curriculum. Not some new clever method, not some favorite pastor or author or mentor, but on Christ Himself, on the one who is sufficient, on the one who is revealed in the pages of Scripture. Remember, it was Jesus who condemned and challenged the religious leaders of His day, telling them, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is they that testify about Me." As we come to the Word of God each and every week, we want to see Christ. We want to behold Him and to know Him, that we may worship Him and love Him with all of our mind, heart, soul, and strength. So our dependence upon Christ's presence and His sufficiency must be ongoing. I can't wait to get there. I know we're not there yet, but in just a few weeks, when we're in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, we will come to this glorious thought. And I want to just end here this morning. This so much expresses Peter's love for the Lord. He expresses Peter's heart for his readers, for Christians who would read his letter. And may these words describe us. In 1 Peter 1, 8, we will eventually get to Peter writing, "Though you have not seen Him," referring to Christ, "you love Him," right? So you haven't seen Jesus in that physical kind of way that Peter did. But you know what Peter says? That's okay. Though you have not seen Him like I have, you love Him nonetheless. You know Him. You worship Him. You know what He has done for you and is doing in you. So though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." So, brothers and sisters, take it from this fisherman. Take it from one who was well acquainted with failure. Take it from one who was well acquainted with bad decisions. Take it from this one who ate this breakfast with Jesus by the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is the one you need. Christ is the one you need. Don't be afraid to, quote unquote, throw yourself into the water to get to Christ and to worship Him and to love Him and to be in His presence. Remember, this is the all-sufficient one who is not just all-sufficient, but He is all-knowing. He already knows about your sins and your failures and your weaknesses, and He invites us to come to Him that we might find rest, that we might find healing, that we might find strength in Him and in His sufficiency. Brothers and sisters, may we learn to stand firm in His grace every day of our lives. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we praise Your name. We thank You for how You have loved us in Christ. We thank You for how You use even hard things in our lives, like failure and sinful things and bad decisions. You are the one who is able to even turn ugly things and to use them for good, that we may be conformed to the likeness of Christ, that we may know You more fully and worship You more deeply. God, we pray that You would do that work in us, That just as Peter writes, though we haven't seen him, we love him and we rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible, and how we long for the outcome of our faith, which is salvation and glorification for all of eternity in your presence. Lord, we love, we long for that day. We look for that day to come. And until that day does come, again, help us to walk faithfully with you, trusting you each step of the way. Lord, we pray that if there be anyone here among us who is not yet a Christian, who does not know the saving work of Christ, who does not know Jesus as Lord and Savior, Lord, for your glory, for our joy, do a work in their heart and mind. May they see Jesus for who he is. May they respond in faith and trust and repentance, turning to him for what only Christ can give. Lord, do that work that we may celebrate and rejoice at who you are, at what you've done, at what you are doing, and what you will do in the future. We love you and we pray all this in Jesus' good name. Amen.